Well, good evening. Got all these visitors from out of town, but I'm feeling no pressure. Ascension is one of those subjects that when you know you're going to speak about it, you kind of feel like somebody just showed you a Maserati and said, explain it. And you look at it and say, I think I understand the windshield wiper. But hopefully tonight we can do a little better than that. But I want you to know I'm going to unashamedly tell you I'm going to use the words of others who can say it a lot better than I can. I will probably try to go slowly and deliberately for my sake, maybe for yours. And I'm probably going to stick with my notes because sometimes the wording, I want to be sure I get it right. By way of introduction, a few weeks ago, one of the people in the current administration was addressing a huge audience on the subject of foreign policy. And he made the statement that if we are going to be America first, it means that sometimes we will have to divorce our policy from our values. And he then went on to be very specific about that, and he said that we would sometimes have to put our own national interests before human dignity and the way that people are treated. Well, needless to say, there was a huge response to this comment that values and policy don't have to interact. And several former heads of state thought it was difficult to understand how a nation could even do that. One man even said, divorcing our interests from our values in foreign policy is like trying to plant cut flowers. And as I thought about that, I thought, man, how do you divorce policy and values? How does that even work? And it just kind of almost got me frustrated, and I really, really, really try to stay away from posting stuff on Facebook. But if I was ever going to post something, this was the one I would have done. Like, the logic or the lack thereof just kind of baffled me. But then I started thinking that there are a lot of times throughout church history where we have divorced our policy from our values. And what we have done has not really been in line with what we think or what we think we think about what the nature of the gospel is. There is probably no place that this is truer than when we come, like Shane said, to something like the Ascension. Most of us grew up with very limited teaching, that's for you, on the Ascension. In fact, I would dare say that if we were to calculate in our minds, everyone in this room has heard more Mother's Day sermons than we have heard Ascension sermons. Let me hasten to add that Mother's Day is not in the Bible, nor is it in the Christian calendar. But amazingly, in our time and place in history, we tend to go more with the Hallmark calendar than with the Christian calendar. So a lot of us, about the best we have concerning the Ascension is, it was a little bit like beam me up. Not really sure where that goes, but we just know that something happened and Jesus disappeared. So I want to start off with this thought that before we can really begin to know and understand Christ, we have to have a change of mind. And the Greeks referred to this as metanoia. And in English, we often use the word now today, repentance. But that's kind of problematic because over the last few decades, we have made repentance to mean feeling very, very sorry for something we've done wrong and feeling like we should probably crawl on our knees around the auditorium several times and hopefully at some point God will forgive us. But metanoia was a different word. It was more of a conversion. It was a changing of your mind in order to take a new direction. N.T. Wright uses an example of Josephus around 70 A.D. when there was huge conflict going on between Rome and Israel. He went to one of the Galilean warlords and he said, I am here, repent and follow me. Now that would not at all fit with the way we use the word repentance because we would think, well, how's he going to get forgiveness of sins from Josephus? But the word actually means change what you're doing and follow me because the way I'm doing things are better. So when Jesus told people to repent and follow him, He wasn't telling them, as N.T. Wright says, to have a very sad religious experience, but he was telling them that he had brought an entirely new and different way of doing things, and that this way was going to be transformative. It was going to completely change the way they thought, the way they acted, and the way they lived. Something that's kind of funny, it is said of Thomas Torrance, when he was teaching in Scotland, to a room full of minister students, that they needed to be converted. And he would tell them this over and over and over throughout his lectures, that they needed to experience a conversion because the way that they thought needed to be transformed, much in the same way that the way that you and I need to be transformed. But Torrance believed that we really couldn't understand the Bible. We really couldn't get the fullness of theology and the vastness of what God has done if there wasn't a continual conversion or metanoia going on. Shane, you frequently refers to the fact that we are in the process of continual conversion, always being renewed in our mind and in our thinking. And that's why sometimes you don't want to land too heavily on a thing because you're pretty sure you're still in conversion and you don't want to get real dogmatic and intense on it because in 12 to 18 months you go, you know that thing that I was really, really sure about then? Well, not so much. And there's just this continual transformation going on in who we are. It affects every part of our lives. So when we look at the ascension, for one thing, we really have a very limited understanding of it because we haven't looked at it that much. But the other thing is, there is a continual need not to take our understanding and shove, or take the gospel and shove it into the box of our own understanding, but let the gospel transform the way we think. So tonight I just want to look at two or three different parts of this story and allow the Holy Spirit maybe to bring some new enlightenment to me. So let's go ahead and look at the actual text. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." A lot of us have heard this in various contexts. Sometimes it's been all about missionary activity, Jerusalem, Judea, the ends of the earth. Sometimes it's been about the second coming. But in various different ways, we use this passage. But there are two or three points I just want to look at tonight that hopefully will help us understand the full influence of this event. The first one is this: Jesus was lifted up. Now, if you grew up in a Pentecostal or charismatic church, you heard this phrase used so many times during worship that it's probably hard to count. We're going to lift Jesus up. We're going to lift him up. There were even songs that talked about lifting Jesus higher. Over and over and over, we would sing some of these choruses, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. I don't want you to misunderstand. But it begins to create an image in your mind that actually the work of lifting Jesus up is kind of up to me. And I lift Jesus up by singing louder or maybe having some brighter lights or possibly even jumping up and down if the mood hits me just right. And while I'm doing that, Jesus is somehow lifted higher. And usually at the end of that, they would use this verse from John chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." One very interesting point, the King James Version is about the only translation that uses the word, "if I be lifted up." Almost all other major translations, including the New Revised, says, "When I be lifted up, I will draw all men into me." In other words, it's not something that might or might not happen, but it is going to happen, and in fact, it has happened. There is truth in this, that we do lift Jesus up, but what ends up happening is we begin to develop a mindset that is not at all what Jesus and John were talking about, because anytime we continually think of a repetitive process, we lose a sense of the full and finished work of Christ. And once we do that, we need a reconversion of our thinking. We need our thought process to be changed. Because you see, here's the reality. The lifting up of Christ took place at the cross. In fact, in the very next verse in John chapter 12, John explicitly says, Jesus says this to tell what kind of death he was going to die in John 12:33. And Thomas Torrance makes this really interesting statement that the raising up of Christ begins then paradoxically with his crucifixion, and his ascension begins paradoxically with his lifting up on the cross. His glorification actually started on his way to Golgotha. And we do ourselves such a disservice when we kind of piecemeal all these events. And so often, I'm going to talk about this more, we sort of stop at the cross. And we miss the fact that Christ has done this sweeping, enormous event that has actually changed all of human history and the way that the world works. Because the cross is the starting point where he begins to move into a place of glorification. The Greek word for lift up also has the connotation of being exalted or exaltation. So when we talk about lifting up, or we're doing the lifting up, it's almost like we're doing some work for Jesus that really we can't do. And with all the best will in the world, we actually miss out on the finality and the enormity of what he's actually done. Because here's the reality, he has been lifted up. He has already been seated at the right hand of God. He has accomplished everything necessary for your and my salvation, transformation, and removal into eternal life. All that has been accomplished. Everything is done. Hebrews has this image of the fact that Christ is the one who has already gone ahead and broken a way through into the immediate presence of God. He's done it, and he graciously and kindly takes us with him. Sorry, I went back one, didn't I? There we are. He takes us with him into that eternal heavenly place. And Jesus himself alluded to this right at the very start of his ministry. In John chapter 1, where he told the disciples, one day you will eventually see heaven opened and angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. He is the way we make the presence of the Father. He is the way that's open for us, and it's done. And ascension says, I've already gotten there on your behalf. You don't have to do it over and over. It doesn't depend on whether or not you feel it, that particular worship experience, or whether you're in a singing mood on that particular Sunday. I have already done it, and you are there with me. He has been lifted up. And that actually kind of changes everything. Because the fully God, fully man being is in the presence of the Father connected to the Trinity. Here's the thing, we human beings seem to be desperate to fight tenaciously to somehow help God out. We absolutely feel like there's got to be something we do to make this work. And yet the reality is, Christ has done it. We cannot join God and man together. Christ in his incarnation has done that. We cannot ascend to the Father. Christ in his ascension has done that. It's finished. It's a done deal. So when the scripture says he was lifted up, that's a once for all time reality that you and I, with our representative Lord and Savior have been taken up into the heavenly places, he's already done it. It's something we can't do for ourselves, but we can rest in the fact that he's done it. Then here's another one. What does it mean that he was taken into heaven? Most of us probably had flannel graph, or maybe some of you are a little too young for flannel graph. Some of us definitely had flannel graph. And the flannel graph always had a picture that sort of reminds me now of Iron Man, where he's just kind of out of there. And you're sort of like, well, where did he go? What happened to him? Much of the problem is based around this fact that in our generation, much like we've done something with the word conversion, we've taken heaven and turned it into a word that applies only to a locality. When the reality is that heaven in the New Testament usually refers to a dimension or actually even a quality of life. The kingdom of the heavens is not just a place, it's a whole new and entirely different kingdom. When I was in college, I remember all these theological minds having great debates as to where Jesus really was. Did he have a body? If he did, where was it? And what did it look like? And there would be these kind of conversations. Several people went with Alpha Centauri. Some went with Xenon. Others thought Krypton might be the spot. But we all were trying to figure out where he might be. And if you remember, there was kind of a rush of a few years where people started sending photos to various magazines where Jesus' face had somehow miraculously appeared in the clouds. Or somebody saw out the airplane and they thought the cloud looked like Jesus was sitting on another cloud and the light hit it just right. So there was always these debates about where he actually was. But heavenly is not just a locational term. It actually is more regarding the nature and the quality of our life. There are numerous examples of this, but in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't get it. So Jesus makes this statement. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Now, Jesus wasn't saying to Nicodemus that he wanted to talk to him about pearly gates and streets of gold. And that's immediately where our minds go to when we think about heavenly things. In the same way, when Paul says in Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, I don't think he's not telling us to think about the moon, the stars, and jet airplanes. It's not a locational thing, but so often that's what we do. Yet Jesus has been taken into the heavenly realms. So I would say that this, when Scripture says that Jesus was taken into a cloud, it's as if he has gone into a whole new realm. It's like a portal has been opened up that makes a way for us into the very presence of God. John Calvin used to insist that while the ascension was into the heavens, away from us, it was also an ascension beyond the heaven of the heavens, beyond anything that could be conceived in terms of heaven or earth. It's like Jesus has opened a portal into an entirely new dimension. And this is available for us. Karl Barth described heaven in this way. Heaven in biblical language is the sum of the inaccessible and incomprehensible side of the created world. So that although it is not God himself, it is the throne of God, the creaturely correspondence to his glory, which is veiled from man and cannot be disclosed except on his initiative. And then Pope Benedict, described it this way. What the ascension tells us about heaven, it is the dimension of divine and human fellowship, which is based on the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. Henceforth, it designates the place in which man can have eternal life. So in the ascension, it's not that Jesus just went to a different place, but he has opened up an entirely new realm and an entirely new dimension of living. The heavenly realm is something altogether different. Karl Barth said that he is in heaven. He has entered the mystery of the living God. And I love this line. Jesus has moved into the realm where death is not. He has taken us into this entirely new dimension, this new place where he exists. And the thing is, he's taken us there with him. Because he has been lifted up, we have been lifted up. Because he is in the heavenly realms, we are also in the heavenly realms. Now, we also tend to do the same thing when we think about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. All of us kind of get this image in our minds of a throne, old guy, white beard, on the one throne, and Jesus beside him on another throne, and we're there as well. But again, John Calvin used to insist that biblical writers never thought of the presence of God or the ascension simply in terms of time and space. Calvin would say, what does the ascension to the right hand of God mean? Where else was the right hand of God but the power of God, and where is that but everywhere where God is? So here's this reality. Jesus has taken himself out of this earthly realm, but he's now in this eternal realm, so that Paul could say, in him we live and move and have our being, and where we now have this reality that Christ is actually closer to us now than he was when he was here on the earth. And that's kind of hard for us to grasp. But you see, here is the thing. Jesus, the man, is the place where heaven and earth collide. They coexist. Together, they are joined into that one area. They have communion with one another. Jesus is now the new temple. He's where God dwells with men. And he allows us, he calls us to come to that place of reconciliation, because he has assumed our human nature and he has brought us into that union with God. Now, here's the thing. The fact that he has taken on this new dimension doesn't mean that he's lost his humanity. And I think this is kind of hard for us, because it's hard for us. We do try to figure out where is he? You know, if he's still got his human form, big universe, lots of galaxies, where is he out there? But Cyril of Alexandria used to insist that Jesus never lost his human form. He said the way that Moses looked at the burning bush and it was never consumed, in the same way the ascension did not consume the human nature of Christ, that he still is fully human and fully God. Neither one overwhelms each other, but they are in perfect harmony in that place. Thomas Torrance makes this statement: as the incarnation is the meeting of man and God in man's place, the ascension is the meeting of man and God in God's place. Here's the thing. We now think that Christ has actually ascended to heaven. We get that. So really, it's kind of the opposite of the incarnation, where he came down to us and joined his nature to God, our nature to his. Now he goes back up, but he never drops our nature. This is not like Catch Me If You Can, where Leonardo DiCaprio's changing personalities every 3 months, and he drops that one for another one, and he's somebody else, and now he's somebody else. And that, no, Christ has taken on our human nature eternally. And so where he is, we are with him. So the ascension is the event where Christ ascends to God's place. And God's place is wherever God is. And that place becomes really, really big, because you're talking about the omnipresent God who is filling all things with himself. So when we think of Christ ascended, where is he? The reality is wherever you are. In any moment, in any circumstance, in any situation, he now is there. Without trying to get, hopefully I can get all these words in the right order. He has taken his existence in this mode of presence, where man was connected to man. He left, but he is now back as God connected to man. So no matter where we go, no matter what we do, we are in the presence of this divine God-man. He said in John 14, I will not leave you bereft. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And that's why the event, which Shane already alluded to and he's going to get into next week, of Pentecost, ascension and Pentecost cannot be separated. Because Jesus goes up and then he comes down, if that makes sense. In fact, Torrance used to say the ascension is almost a second coming because he has returned in a different form and in a different presence. The Holy Spirit comes to us. He begins to make the life and the reality of Christ known to us here and now. In fact, Jesus, the ascended Christ, who in a lot of our thinking has sort of taken off in a shot and somewhere in outer space, he's now back, actually closer to us than we are to ourselves. And he calls us to live in the reality of that presence. The Holy Spirit comes to bring us into that communion of the Father, Son, and Spirit, into that reality of life and love. Christ has ascended as the representative man, and he takes us there with him. So the Spirit comes to let us know this isn't just a bunch of talk. It's not mere speculation, but we actually can begin to live in the reality of that now. The Spirit is the only way that Christ can be historically absent, but actually present. Think about that for a minute. He's absent, yet he's closer than he's ever been. In every situation, we are intimately connected to him. So here's something. If Christ is at the right hand of God, God is everywhere. So Christ is everywhere, and he has taken us in himself to that place. I sometimes find it a little difficult when people will make comments like, I can't find God anywhere. I don't know where to look. I don't know what to feel. And sometimes they're the same people who are spending 8 hours on Facebook or they have ESPN 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in the Big Ten channel. And there never seems to be any space given for God to go, hey, I'm right here. That I can invade this world. We live in a world that is intensely busy. Intensely busy, and sometimes God is just waiting for us to give him time to help us understand and see that he has brought about a new mode of existence. And I would suggest to you that sometimes the question is, are we willing to live the gray area, to leave the gray area and move into the newness of this life that he has made available to us? C.S. Lewis actually kind of explored the same question on an eternal scale in The Great Divorce, where people were given the option. Do you want to go back? Or do you want to move into this whole new, unexpected, unexplainable realm? That's what he's asked us to do, and that's what he's accomplished for us, so that the way is open. And I would suggest that really, sometimes we just have to be willing to make those steps. Thomas Merton describes this place as the unspeakable paradise. And I beheld this secret, this wide open secret, which is there for everyone, and it is free. But Merton goes on, he then laments and finishes the statement by saying, but no one pays attention. And sometimes that's kind of how it is, and that's why we make the comment, Christ has done this work for everyone. Some people just don't know what they have available. They just don't know what's there. But Christ has entered the heavenly realms, and so the question is, are we willing to go there with him? Will we pursue that life that he has already made available, that opening into the immediate presence of God? Because if we will, Scripture says that we actually are glorified with him. Karl Barth describes it in this way. In Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who is also primarily the Son of God, our human essence is given a glory and exalted to a dignity and clothed with the majesty which the Son who assumed it and existed in it has in common with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The glory and dignity and majesty of the divine nature. That's what is now available. That's what Christ has done. When the Word became flesh, he became Jesus of Nazareth, this guy. When the divine eternal Word identified with this man from Nazareth, it associated the divine essence with the essence of humanity. And the humiliation that it took on to become human, now that he is ascended, becomes the exaltation of that same humanity. So you and I, he has come down to us, but then when he leaves, he doesn't leave us here. He takes us with him. And that's why Paul, with such force in Colossians 3, says, set your mind on things above, because you are hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. You're there too. So begin to live in that dimension. Begin to live in that realm, because that glory is available to you. That's what he's called us to. That's what he is actually setting before us. But I think there's one slight problem with that, and that's kind of what our modern-day conception of glory is. We kind of have expectations that are maybe not what God intended for us. Now, I come from the Pentecostal tradition, and I'm going to tell you that over the last 100 years, Pentecostals have paved the way for people actually working and seeking to enter into this place of the Holy Spirit. Probably more than any other group in Christianity, they have kind of paved the pathway for us to experience the things of the Spirit. However, I would say if there's one place that they maybe took a slight turn, it's that a lot of the experience of glory they thought would be outward. And it would be some kind of physical manifestation, some kind of a sign. But if you read the Gospels, Jesus talks about glory the most, almost exclusively, in John chapter 12 to 17, right before he goes to the cross. And I think sometimes when we talk about we want to experience the glory of God, I think sometimes Jesus would say, I do not think that word means what you think it means. And it's going to look slightly differently. It's going to be something a little different. There was a book written right around the beginning of the 20th century by a man named William Milligan. And this is how he describes this glory that Christ brings to us. Whatever outward glory may surround our Lord, what he speaks of as his reward is mainly inward. It is the glory of divine sonship. It is the glory of the most intimate union and communion with that God who is the sum and substance of all being in its holiest and happiest estate. It is the fellowship with God of one who is not only the co-equal and co-eternal Word, but who is also man. And finally, it is this glory manifested to the eyes of all, the veil being withdrawn, which had hitherto obscured or concealed the Son's unity of relation to the Father, in order that the glory of the Father himself, which is the end of all existence, and which can only be seen in the Son, may shine forth in the sight of his creatures. The glory is the fact that we are sons of God. We are sons and daughters of God. We are called to know and experience his life. That's glory. And the thing is, it really takes a lot of pressure off. If you're not a flashy person, if you're not good at big glory stuff, it's okay. Because the glory he's talking about is an internal dimension that's transforming us, renewing us, bringing us into a new life, into a new place. And honestly, most of it occurs as we learn and know and understand the living Lord. He who was the one who loved, who served, who gave himself, who redeemed, who transformed. As we know him, we experience glory. We experience change. And a lot of times it won't even be a head thing. It's interesting if you read people like Teresa of Avila and Julian of Norwich, some of these great mystical writers of the Middle Ages, They make the comment, when I really got into that place of prayer, I learned more from the Holy Spirit in 10 minutes than I had learned in the previous 20 years of my own study. There's just something transformative that occurs, and it may not be a big outward sign with flashes and whistles and bells, but it is something that will bring us to this place where we begin to know and realize and understand the freedom and the life and the sovereignty that is available to us through Christ. And of course, then all these things begin to converge at the place of the Eucharist. And I think it gives us a greater understanding of what communion really is all about. A few weeks ago, I was talking with a gentleman about various churches he had been to, and he told me about one place in kind of a derisive way where they had communion every week. And I said, you know, there's really nothing wrong with communion every week. In fact, it can be a good thing. And his response to me was, well, that often it gets kind of old. Here's what I would say. There are a lot of places where communion focuses strictly and only on the cross. I have been in churches, I've gone to churches where for years, every week, the same scripture verse was read. And every week, people were told, remember the sacrifice. And every week, they were told to look back. You're not supposed to be laughing at this. And we were at the same church. He knows what I'm talking about. And every week, we were supposed to try to somehow conjure up an emotional feeling that went back to that event. But if your only understanding of communion is that event way back there that actually isn't the full story, and you never have any thought of what Christ is for me right here, right now, today, that His presence meets me and that I commune with Him and that I am feeding on Him, then I would suggest to you that communion every week could get kind of old. If that's all it is, if we're kind of stuck in that place. But the Eucharist is the sacrament of our continuous participation in an ascended Christ. It is the one place where we are repeatedly invited to a renewed conversion of our thinking, our understanding, and of our living. It is regularly repeated as our place of awareness that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is ascended, Christ will come again. We experience the blessedness that we possess because we are in union with Him. And it's not just a remembering of half the story. It's almost as if we only want to look at the cross. I would suggest to you, not physically obviously, but at least in your way of thinking, you kind of have halted the ascension. Because you've still kind of got Jesus down here somewhere trying to figure out the sacrifice thing, where He is in the heavenly places, ruler of Lord of heaven and earth, inviting you to experience the reality of that life with Him there. That's kind of a different thing. It's just got kind of a different feel. And we are able to experience, when we come to the table, that place where heaven and earth have collided, where they join together. You hear us say frequently, this time together, this is the real world. This is where we encounter reality. Everything out there is kind of coming and going, and who knows what it could be in 6 months or a year, 2 years. But this moment here, this is real. This is eternal. This is where we are joining together and experiencing the eternal nature of God. That's why N.T. Wright makes the observation, when talking about the Eucharist, Paul is not afraid to use language which is daringly close to pagan celebration. Because Christ has done all this. It is accomplished. The ascension tells us He has taken us in this huge, historical, wonderful swoop into heavenly places. We have been united with Him in eternity, And we actually are able to partake of the new order that has in fact broken into this world. It's now ours. It's here. And the Eucharist is where we take a moment to be fed by Christ so that we begin to live in that eternal dimension with the Spirit as he makes his life and his presence real to us once again. Is this idealistic and perfect? No. We all fall, we fail. That's why the Eucharist is such a beautiful place, because Christ again says, here's where you come. This is where the cleansing is. This is where the life is. This is where the feeding is. And we just keep walking into this. The early church used to refer to the bread and the wine as the medicine of immortality. And there is deep symbolism, I believe, in the fact that when we come to communion, we come empty-handed. We bring nothing. There's a reason. Because at the table, we are made aware that Christ meets us here, having accomplished everything. We have nothing we need to bring. He's done it all. What he does is calls us to feed on him, to once again experience the reality of his life. He has lived, he has died, he has risen, he has ascended, and he has taken us with him into that divine communion and life of the Trinity. He's been lifted up, he's now in the heavenly realms. And he calls you and me to live in that gracious place of glory where we know that we are children of God, where we catch those glimpses of his presence in ways that just kind of make us go, huh, that was kind of cool. And we know that he's there, that there's this reality, there's this life. We're fully able to live in that life. We're fully able to share that life because he is the source. He is the one who supplies us. And I would suggest to you that when we come to the time of communion, what we bring is nothing but our thanks.